And if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1. If you're reading under your pew Bibles this morning, it's actually page 855. But this morning we're in Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 56. We're continuing to try to take these large chunks in the Gospel, and I'll have to preach fast today. There's so much beauty in this passage. But Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 39. Let us hear God's holy word. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for all your grace, mercy, and love. We thank you for the privilege of gathering as your people, for the preaching of your word, for the singing of your praise, Lord, for these joyous events of baptism and membership. And Lord, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon this place, that you would guide heart, mind, and ear of those who listen, that you would commandeer heart, mind, and tongue of those whom you have called to proclaim your word. Lord, hide your servant behind the cross and make yourself known in this, the proclamation of your word, so that your glory would be exalted, so that the beauty of your gospel would be upheld, so that all who are here would give praise and honor and glory to you, and Lord, that none would be rendered to man. For Lord, only you are worthy. Lord, we ask these things in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior Jesus, King, Prophet, and Priest. In his name we pray. Amen. There's a lot of activities that you partake of as a child that you look back on later and you consider how kind of strange they were. But one that struck me as strange even when I was a kid was when they had us make our own ransom style notes. And you may think that that's something that's peculiar to me, but it isn't. You know what it is, you just don't know that you know what it is. We would take the magazines and we would cut out individual words and then we would glue them together into sentences. And then you come out with this thing that has a nice message, but it looks like you're being ransomed. And it's been delivered by someone nefarious. And it's a strange thing to take all of those little clippings and try to piece them together. I hope I haven't ruined anyone's childhood activities here. But I think that's one of the best examples I can give you for what we're looking at in our text today. This beatitude, this benediction that is proclaimed by Elizabeth, as well as what we call the Magnificat of Mary, the Song of Mary that is in this passage, are composite pieces of Old Testament poetry and prophecy that are presented to us by two of the most godly women to have ever walked the face of the earth. And we can describe them in the same way that John Bunyan was described. That they were so saturated in Scripture that if you were to cut them, they would bleed Bible. And so as we come to the text this morning, we want to deal with it in the course of 4 points. The first is the journey and greeting. The second is Elizabeth's beatitude. The third is Mary's song. And the fourth is Mary's return. So we begin with the journey and greeting. Now, remember, this is Luke. It is presented to us as a historical record. That's what this is. It is a theological document. That is true. But it is foremost presented to us as a historical record of what happens. And we have met Elizabeth and Mary thus far in their respective homes, cherishing the promises of God that have been given through the angel Gabriel. And as we pick up in verse 39, these two amazing women of faith are both pregnant with proof of God's promises and power. Now, knowing about Elizabeth's pregnancy from the angel Gabriel, Mary now makes an unusual and hasty journey to the hill country of Judah. This was a journey that's estimated at about 75 miles. It's an extraordinary trip that she undertakes, especially when a young maiden like Mary wouldn't normally go around Nazareth alone, let alone take one of these long journeys without an accompaniment. But it shows us Mary's determination, her tenacity, which she will certainly need in the years that will follow, and a desire for the fellowship that she could only find with Elizabeth. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. But when Mary arrives and greets her cousin, John leaps in Elizabeth's womb. And we find out later from Elizabeth that this is a leap of joy, of exultation at Christ's presence. Not yet born, already John prophesies, wrote Maximus of Turin. And while still in the enclosure of his mother's womb, confesses the coming of Christ with movements of joy. Later in John's ministry, we read, this is in John 3:29, John, at seeing Christ, says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." Now, this is not typical of children, to be sure, for them to be so extraordinarily filled with the Holy Spirit. This is an indication of the fulfillment of the prophecy about John being filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. But it does show us, nonetheless, the independent life of the womb. John rejoices within the womb. Life doesn't begin at birth. It doesn't even begin at John's 6 months, but at conception, because John is rejoicing at the barely conceived Christ. And the Holy Spirit filled Elizabeth, who is then equipped to proclaim the inspired blessing which follows. Now we're told this is an exclamation from Elizabeth, that it's a cry of joy. You may remember that part of the sorrow of Zechariah being muted was that it prevented him from proclaiming that benediction, right? He would come out of the temple and he would proclaim the Levitical benediction on the congregation that is gathered there. But he comes out and he can't talk, and so that's pretty much nullified. And Burton observes that while Zechariah was unable to pronounce the benediction in his mute state, now we see Elizabeth pronounce benediction on the arrival of the Messiah in the womb. And this draws us to an important theme in the text. We need to acknowledge that the faith of Mary and Elizabeth exceed that of Zechariah and will exceed that of many of the saints that we will encounter in Luke's gospel. It's not the only time we'll encounter in Luke where the godly women that follow after Christ exhibit a greater faith than the disciples. It's not the first time it's occurred in redemptive history either, if we've read our Old Testament. It draws to memory the Judge Barak in contrast to Deborah and Jael in Judges. But note here that the priesthood of Zechariah, even though Elizabeth does pronounce a benediction, the priesthood is not transferred to Elizabeth. We're going to see later in this gospel where Mary, the mother of Christ, Mary Magdalene, the other women that are following after Christ exhibit great faith, but the disciples are still chosen from among men. As the church forms in the book of Acts, the eldership is restricted to only men. And this teaches us a very important thing. It's not about men. The disciples were not chosen because they were better than others. If you've read the Gospels much, you'll know that that's very, very true. They are simple men. And we see how even in today's church, pastors aren't chosen because they're better than others. There are qualifications for elders and deacons, to be sure. But these are not things that men conjure up within themselves. They are things that God accomplishes in sinners. He has chosen to raise up. It is God who chooses, it is God who equips, and it is God who sustains. And the same principle applies in the roles of husband and wife. There are a lot of people that have chafed against, especially the way that it's presented in Ephesians, how husbands are called to love and serve their wives, and wives are called to love and submit to their husbands. And there's many that go, well, how can that be? What if the wife is better than the husband? Well, Lloyd-Jones once asked why a husband has a right to require submission from his wife. Lloyd-Jones doesn't tell us that it's because men are better leaders or smarter or stronger. When he asks, what right has a husband to require submission from his wife? He says, none, if God had not appointed it to be so. And this is where we begin to see that in Luke's gospel, the way in which God places each of his saints exactly where he wants them to be. Not because one is greater than the other, not because one is more noble than the other. We are all sinners meeting at the foot of the cross. And we do well not to argue over which role of servant we have been called to. Now, another thing that we might miss in our English Bibles is that what Elizabeth presents here and what Mary will present later is poetry. It's lyrics, even. And this pairs with the poetry, like I said, that we will see with Mary shortly. In James 5:13, he writes, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And Elizabeth does that before James writes those words. Burton tells us, when the Ark of God was brought up from Baalah, Judah, it was encircled with one wide wreath of music. Right? So we're talking about the Ark of the Covenant. As it was brought up to Jerusalem, it was surrounded by musicians. A traveling orchestra of harps and psalteries, castanets and cymbals, and now that ark of all promises is borne across from the old to the new dispensation. What the ark of covenant of the covenant represented, Christ. As the promise becomes a fulfillment and the hope a realization, shall there not be the voice of song and gladness? And so Elizabeth opens by declaring that Mary is blessed among women, which is an idiomatic way of saying that Mary is the most blessed of all women. It echoes and outshines what we see in Judges 5:24. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. But then Elizabeth declares that the fruit of Mary's womb, Jesus Christ, is blessed. And knowing everything that's going to follow, of course, we almost ache with that sense of understatement. Yes, Christ is blessed. Most blessed. But in all this, we see Elizabeth's words of humility. Elizabeth has truly adorned herself in modesty. She honors Mary, her younger relative, her cultural inferior. And it's astounding that we see no hint of jealousy in Elizabeth towards Mary. Understand the scene that is playing out in front of us. Elizabeth has been barren until her old age. She finally receives a long sought after miracle, and Mary in a moment has overshadowed her. Elizabeth has gotten a child, Mary gets the Messiah. But Elizabeth shows us how things ought to function in God's family. The joy of Mary does not diminish or detract from Elizabeth's joy. It increases it. And so it will be for all of us in heaven. But in doing so, she refers to Jesus as her Lord. And Marshall sheds light on the significance of this, explaining how Lord would have been a more familiar term for Luke's Greek audience, because they weren't as obsessed with the Messiah. They weren't waiting for generations for that. But at the same time, Lord is how the Old Testament word for Yahweh, Jehovah, was translated. They didn't want to say the name, so they said Lord. So Elizabeth is subtly referencing, right, the deity of Christ. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And indeed, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. But as she places the unborn Jesus above herself, calling him her Lord, something more subtle is taking place that becomes clearer later on in the gospel record and explored through the rest of the New Testament. Elizabeth and Zechariah, with their son John, are Levites. That's the tribe of the priests. Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, through that line, are officially of the tribe of Judah, the tribe of kings. But here we're seeing the Levites, right? Mary on behalf of John, or Elizabeth on behalf of John, giving obeisance to Mary and Christ, showing how Christ is going to indeed be the King of God's people, but he will also be our great high priest. Now, after Elizabeth explains John's in utero exuberance, she commends Mary's faith in verse 45. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And I love it, and it's subtle here, but I really appreciate the way in which Elizabeth honors Mary without deriding her husband Zechariah. And we see here how faith is the conduit of blessing. Calvin put it beautifully. We have not a drop of righteousness, life, or any other benefit except so far as the Lord presents them to us in his word. It is faith alone that rescues us from the lowest poverty and misery and makes us partakers of true happiness. God offers his benefits indiscriminately to all, and faith opens its bosom to receive faith, to receive them, sorry, while unbelief allows them to pass away so as not to reach us. And that faith itself, we are told by Paul, is God's grace to us. It is a gift. So, now we come to Mary's song. This portion of Luke's record is known as the Magnificat, after its Latin translation. And Mary, many have contested the possibility of a young teenage girl breaking out in such elegant poetry. Right? Mary's, we estimate, probably around 13 years old at this point in her life. But there are three key elements to understand how this 13-ish Mary was able to do this. First, Mary had a long journey to meditate on the majesty of what was taking place. And she may well have composed this song in heart and mind before she ever stepped into the home. And secondly, this is inspired scripture. The Holy Spirit is more than capable of accomplishing magnificent poetry through the simplest of its saints. But thirdly, and most importantly, these aren't really Mary's original words. And this, to me, is actually what is far more beautiful than if Mary had written this out of thin air. Joel Green calls the Magnificat a collage of biblical texts. And Gaudet tells us that every young Israelite knew by heart from childhood the songs of Hannah, Deborah, and David, that they sang them as they went up to the feast at Jerusalem. So what we're looking at in this song is essentially 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, what we call Hannah's song. mixed with elements of Deborah's song in the book of Judges, and then little references from other passages of Scripture all throughout the Old Testament. Hannah's song of 1 Samuel 2, Craig Evans tells us, was interpreted by the Old Testament rabbis as being of having a prophetic element, what they call an apocalypse, foretelling the eventual triumph of Israel's Messiah. What does this tell us? What we're seeing here is the piety and biblical fluency of a godly young woman. Mary knew her Bible. Mary spent time in her Bible. At 13 years old, she had all of these texts stored up in her heart. And it made her ready for the most incredible blessing that any woman and arguably any saint ever received. She was ready for God's blessing because she was saturated in God's Word. So, follow along with Mary in your Bible as I read a couple of other passages that tie together. So I'm not going to read through Hannah's song that was read earlier in the service. But just kind of follow along and you'll see where these pieces fit together. Psalm 34, verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt in His name together. Habakkuk 3:18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. 1 Samuel 1:11. She vowed and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant, your handmaiden, and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. Genesis 30:13. Leah said, Blessed am I, for women have called me blessed. Psalm 111:9. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Psalm 103:13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Job 12:19. He leads priests away, strips and overthrows the mighty. Psalm 107:9. He satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things. You see that in verse 53. Isaiah 41:8-9, But you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Micah 7:20, You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love, covenant faithfulness to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. You see how Mary's taking all of these passages and Hannah's song, and she's splicing it all together. This scripture just flows out of her because she is saturated in it. And what does it tell us? What is the message conveyed in these words? Well, in soul and spirit, mind and heart, Mary magnifies God and rejoices. She fills her mind's eye with God in His holy glory until there is no room for distraction. Right? Like when you look through a telescope at the moon, even though the moon is just this little tiny disc up in the sky, when it's magnified, it fills your entire vision. And there's nothing else to distract you. That's what Mary is saying about God, is to her. She rejoices in God, in His providence and grace. Again, from John Calvin, Mary makes her happiness to consist in nothing else but in what she acknowledges to have been bestowed upon her by God and mentions as the gift of His grace. You see what this is? This is one of the key weapons that we have against idolatry. Idolatry for us is where we take all of the good things that God has provided and we turn them into things that we worship. Rather than treating them as gifts of God, we turn them into our gods, the things that we worship, that we look for our satisfaction in. But Mary does the exact opposite. She says, all that I have, all that I rejoice in, all of this is from my God. As Matthew Henry said, glorious indeed things may be expected from him that is both mighty and holy, who can do everything and will do everything well and for the best. Now, all this praise is directed to her God, her Lord, her Savior. And the beautiful mystery of this hypostatic union of Christ as the God-man, Jesus, is again drawn into view. Is she praying to God the Father, or is she talking about Christ? Well, it's both. She's saying that this is her God, her Lord, her Savior. And we also see Mary's implication of her own need for a Savior. Thomas Aquinas in the Middle Ages saw a confession of sin in this passage. Mary is confessing that she needs a Savior. Matthew Henry tells us even the mother of our Lord had a need of an interest in Him, in Christ, as her Savior, and would have been undone without it. She glories more in that happiness which she had in common with all believers than in being His mother. Mary rejoices more that Jesus is her Savior than that Jesus is her Son, because she needed a Savior more than she needed a Son. Throughout the rest of the song, we see God's revolution and renovation of His creation, woven together with His glorious works in the Old Testament. All this stuff Mary talks about, His looking on the humble, His bringing down the mighty, His exalting the poor. Is this past tense or is this future? Well, it's both. God's done it extensively in the past, but the ultimate revelation comes in the future. God will humble the proud, the mighty, and the rich. But the greater emphasis here is on the revelation of His mercy and His covenant faithfulness. In exalting His poor, humble, God-fearing, hungry people. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And this is addressed in terms of Israel as well. The least of nations, as God calls them in Deuteronomy 7:7. But this is what we call prophetic idiom. And we talked about this in the Sunday school class, where the New Testament church is spoken of in Old Testament terms. The church is going to spring out like a green sapling from the stump of persecuted Israel to graft in the wild branches of Gentiles saved by grace through faith in Christ. It's one of the major themes of the book of Romans. It's laid out very clearly in Galatians 3:7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, who are the Israelites, who are God's people, those who are of faith, sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ. So how are we to take this language of inverting the poor and the rich, the proud and the humble? Well, first, it shows us that God builds His church largely from the least of humanity. 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Right? If you want to show how great of a boxing coach you are, you don't start out with Mike Tyson, because everyone's just going to say, well, he's Mike Tyson. Of course he won. But if you take Pee Wee Herman and you get him to win in the heavyweight title, then you're quite the coach, aren't you? That's what God does with us. But we also see the spiritual side of these concepts of hunger, of poverty. And Christ explores this in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. But thirdly, we find ourselves as both. We are the proud, rich, mighty, at least in terms of our own eyes prior to the work of God in our hearts. We are great and wonderful, we think, like the Laodiceans, that we have no need. until we are brought low in the conviction of sin, until we are shown our need for grace, our need for Christ, our need for a Savior, when God works in our hearts. But then, having been brought low as the poor, the humbled, the weak, the God-fearing, then we are raised up in God's mercy and God's covenant faithfulness. Now, with this in mind, we want to be cautioned against using Luke 1 and other Bible passages that are like it as cultural revolution manifestos. We are not called by Luke 1 in Mary's song to eat the rich. We're not called to implement critical theory that has become so prevalent in our culture, a philosophy that claims that we need to take power from anyone who has it and give it to anyone who does not have it, that we need to exalt anyone who is low and bring low anyone who is high. And you can see how you could start to see that in this passage, but that's not what we're talking about here. That's actually, once you get into it, a very counter-biblical philosophy. Green reminds us that the concepts of our passage are not a call to human revolution because the subject, going back to your middle school English lessons, right? The subject of each of these sentences is God. It is God who humbles the proud rich. It is God who exalts the humble poor. And we cannot allow all of those cultural imperatives, as much as we are to be involved in the culture, to be the light in a world of darkness, to be the city set upon a hill, to be salt to this world, and in terms of the gospel, we want to make sure that we are not distracted from the central theme that is here. The covenant faithfulness of God with his promises that go all the way back to Abraham. These are promises about salvation, but it's not salvation from cultural oppression. It's not salvation from a disparity of wealth. Those are bad things. Don't get me wrong. We want to understand that for a systematic oppression of the poor is wicked, and we see that through the Old Testament. But the focus of Scripture is not about rectifying cultural differences. The concept of Scripture is not about, well, these people have all of it, have everything, and these people don't have anything. The point of Scripture is, we don't have anything. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. It's just a great leveling of humanity to understand that whether you are the smartest man on earth or the dumbest man on earth, you are a sinner who needs a Savior. Whether you're the richest or the poorest, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. That's what we are looking at. And these promises to Abraham are about salvation, not from cultural differences, not about social injustices, but about salvation from bondage to sin and the wrath of God to come. That's what we need. What is coming through this Christ is about mercy and grace for the salvation of sinners, contrasting the demand of works that came from Mount Sinai. The fullness of time had come for the Messiah, as Paul said in Galatians. And part of that is the fullness of man's failure to earn righteousness in the eyes of God. By the time Christ comes, man is proven definitively that he is such a train wreck that he cannot make himself acceptable in the eyes of God. He's proven beyond a shadow of doubt that he is wretched, that he is a worm. And that is all of us, ladies and gentlemen. We are incapable of making ourselves righteous before God. This is why I say it's a great leveling. And now Jesus comes to help Israel, to save sinners, to fulfill the law that we all failed. to take the punishment due to all of our sin that we cannot endure, to save sinners. Jesus comes to save Israel, which means he who strives with God, to save the spiritual sons of Abraham. Psalm 103:17, but the steadfast love, the covenant faithfulness of God is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. So, then Luke tells us that Mary remained with Elizabeth for 3 months, no doubt in part because of the sweetness of the fellowship as sisters in faith. Mary would have to eventually return to Nazareth to find aspersions and judgmental glances by neighbors who saw her pregnancy as a sign of sin. But so long as she remained in Elizabeth's home, there was shared rejoicing in God's promises. In the world, we can expect to find all kinds of rejection, persecution, etc. But these should only sweeten the fellowship of the saints rejoicing in God's promises. As J.C. Ryle said, we should always regard communion with other believers as an eminent means of grace. Now, I've quoted a lot of theologians here today, but I have one more, the great theologian Eric Owens. Speaks often of the fabulous five of God's people. They are marked by love of God, his word, his work, his worship, and his people. And in this short set of verses, we've seen how Mary and Elizabeth are enamored with all five. And Mary returned to Nazareth with strength and perspective, magnifying and rejoicing in God. Let that be each of us today. Humbled by God's holiness and mercy and rejoicing in Jesus Christ. But I ask, do you know the joy that Mary had? Do you know the humble love of Elizabeth for Christ? Have you been brought low by God's mighty arm that teaches us our inability to earn his love with our works and merits? If you don't get the rest of what I've talked about today, please understand this. This is what it's about. We don't earn God's love. What God's people do in striving after the law, in serving him to the uttermost, even the giving of our lives for the sake of the gospel, is not done to get God to love us. We do that because God already loved us. Do you know that? Have you experienced that? Have you been exalted by his grace and filled with the good things of his promises? Today we get to examine three men who have partaken of that. Two of them undergoing the waters of baptism. Why are they doing this? Because they have been filled with the good things of God. And if you have not, I urge you to flee to Christ. We come with nothing to offer to him who died to save sinners. Because those who trust in him for salvation will not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for all your grace, mercy, love, and providence. Lord, what a joy it is to be in your house with your people. What a joy it is to see the baptism of your saints today. What a joy it is to sing your praises with one voice and know that our voices are joined with the angels of glory and the saints that have gone before us. Lord, today we taste of heaven. Lord, help us to cherish that, for it to linger in our hearts and minds. But Lord, more importantly, we ask that if there are any here that don't know you, that have not been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, Lord, that you would show them their brokenness, their sinfulness, their wretchedness, their need for a Savior. And Lord, that you would then show them Christ. Lord, the most eloquent words of man cannot transform the heart. Only your Holy Spirit can save sinners. And so, Lord, we plead for that. Lord, save sinners. Glorify your name and grow your kingdom. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.